We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Amen. My message tonight is entitled The Mystery of Mary. The Mystery of Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy because it's just told us that story. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, yeah, angels are very, very much present in all of the Christmas narratives. They're just busy. Busy time of year for angels. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary, the mother of Jesus, the virgin who conceived and gave birth to Messiah, the Christ. Some call her the mother of God. Well, let's just say she's the mother through whom God became flesh. Maybe say it that way. She's the mother through whom God became flesh. We do call her the Virgin Mary. It's in our creed. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. We call her the Virgin Mary, not as a confession of perpetual virginity, but as a confession that her firstborn was virgin-born. Her firstborn was virgin-born. Mary was called highly favored by the angel Gabriel. Mary was called blessed among women by her cousin Elizabeth, and that was as Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. The second century church father, Irenaeus, called Mary a second Eve. That's one of the ways he described Mary, because it was through Mary that there comes forth the possibility of a new humanity. It's through Mary that Christ is born, and it's through Christ that we have the possibility of what the Apostle Paul would call a new humanity. And so Irenaeus called her a second Eve. Well, no matter what you say, Mary is absolutely unique among women. I mean, only one woman is going to bring forth the Son of God. There's going to be one, only one, absolutely unique. So what do we know about her? What do we know about Mary? She was poor. We know that. We can know that from the offering. At the time of the dedication, there was a law that said every firstborn male must be redeemed by the offering of a sacrifice, ordinarily a lamb. In fact, that was the prescribed offering. But in the case of the poor, an exception was made, and they could offer a couple of pigeons. And we're told that's what Mary and Joseph offered when Jesus was dedicated. So we know she was poor, a peasant girl from the Galilean village of Nazareth. Even if we didn't have that bit in there, we would know. Because that's just what people in that situation were, poor. She grew up in a world of dirt floors and thatched roofs and hard, hard work. You have to be careful not to let some of the religious art throw you off. And the religious art will sort of give you almost the impression, developed in the Middle Ages as they were, that this was some sort of lady-in-waiting from a noble family. She was a peasant. Again, they grew up in the world of dirt floors, thatched roofed, and hard work. She was a devout and observant Jew. And like all Jews, I remember by one time being in Israel and our tour guide explaining how Mary was Jewish. And they just, some people just couldn't quite figure that out. They thought for sure she was Catholic, and they're just having the hardest time figuring this all out. Now, she was a devout and observant Jew. And as such, she was longing for the liberator Messiah to come. The liberator Messiah to come. There was this hope that there would be born a child that would grow up and become a king, follow in the footsteps of David, and liberate Israel from the oppression that they were experiencing through the Roman occupation. She would have longed for that like everyone else. She was young when she conceived and gave birth. Very young. Very young. Especially to the modern mind. To the modern mind, we would think of it as very, very young, this child, at the age that she gave birth. The early church, and by the early church I mean about 200 years after Christ, said that she was 12 years old. My goodness. I don't know how reliable that is. That's 200 years later. Martin Luther insisted that she was 15, and I don't know how he would know either. But in any case, at best, she was in her mid-teens, quite young. And that may also be surprising to you. But most importantly, we know that as a virgin, she conceived a child by the Holy Spirit. And in Bethlehem, she gave birth to her firstborn son and called his name Yahshua. Joshua. Jesus. You understand that Joshua in the Old Testament and Jesus have the same name? We pronounce them differently, but they had precisely the same name, Yahshua. And it wasn't an uncommon name. And so she has her firstborn son, whom she knows is virgin born. She calls him Yahshua. And little Yahshua, as he grows up and just gets old enough to do so, will call her mother. Now, since the Middle Ages, Roman Catholicism has had a, how shall I say it, maybe a flawed obsession with Mary. It wasn't always that way. Mary was always revered, known, respected, a lot of other things, honored. But in the early Middle Ages and then subsequently, it sort of took on a life of its own. I would describe it as a flawed obsession with Mary. You can think about some of the doctrinal things. I don't want to spend much time on that. But they then developed doctrines of the Immaculate Conception, which is the idea that Mary herself was conceived without sin. No scriptural warrant for that idea. There's the doctrine of the Assumption, which states that upon her death, she was bodily assumed up to heaven to become the Queen of Heaven, and then this title is given to her. And a lot of that's very problematic. And then there's also the practices that are highly questionable at best. The veneration of Mary that usually, well, too often can turn into the worship of Mary, especially in what we might call folk Catholicism. And then accompanying with that are prayers to Mary and all of the various claimed visions of Mary, etc., etc., etc. And you may be aware that that has happened. Protestants, as a result, have a strong suspicion about anything pertaining to Mary, to the point of almost a kind of self-consciousness about saying her name in church. Mary. Ooh, I said Mary in church. I'm probably going to turn into a Catholic. You know, there's sort of just a very nervous self-consciousness about even referring to Mary hardly at all. That's the Protestant reaction. Now, this is true, I should say, of the later Protestants. It was not true of the early Reformers. This wasn't the reaction that Martin Luther or John Calvin or Zwingli, all of these early Reformers didn't have that reaction. This is a later Protestant development. In fact, Luther and the early Reformers kept the Ave Maria prayer in their liturgies. In other words, all the early Reformers, Luther, Calvin, etc., would pray. They would say, "Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." They would say that not as a prayer. They wouldn't pray to Mary. They didn't see it as that. They said it as a confession concerning the nature of the incarnation. And all of those lines in there are from Scripture. The part that gets tagged on at the end that you'll hear Roman Catholics use, and then they tag on to the end of that, "Pray for us sinners at the hour of our death." A little bit of interesting trivia. That didn't come about till after the Reformation. No one did that until after the Reformation. It was part of the counter-Reformation reaction. And what you then have is you have Protestants reacting to Catholics and Catholics reacting, and they're both flying in opposite directions. Well, nevertheless, it's true that especially later Protestants have had a kind of paranoia about Mary, so that she's conspicuous by her absence. But this need not be. We don't always have to live in reactionary mode. Come on and say amen. I mean, the Reformation happened 500 years ago. Okay? I think it's stuck. I think it's, you know, you're not in danger of losing your Reformation. It happened 500 years ago. And we don't have to perpetually be in reactionary mode. And in fact, reaction is a very poor way to go about almost anything, but especially theology. It's a terrible way to develop theology in reaction to something else, because inevitably it pushes you to some other extreme. Just file that away. Try not to do anything in reaction, but especially don't come up with theological doctrine in reaction, because it's going to push you to the edge and probably over the edge. Well, we cannot really appreciate the incarnation without thinking about Mary. It's Christmas time. We want to think about the incarnation, so that we have to think about Mary. Protestants may not believe in all of the apparitions of Mary, but she does make an appearance in their nativity plays. That strikes me funny. I mean, it's the one time, you know. I mean, even the most staunch reactionary Protestant church is going to find some girl to dress up like Mary in December. We cannot imagine the real humanity of Jesus without thinking about Mary. If we push Mary out of our mind in a fearful reaction to Catholic abuses, we end up with a Jesus whose humanity is radically reduced and then in danger of docetism, which is this false doctrine, came about early on, that Jesus was not really fully human, he just appeared to be. He just seemed, that's what the word dosis means. He seemed to be. It's the doctrine of seemism. He's not really fully human. He just seems to be. Well, that's the danger of setting Mary so far aside that we don't consider the full humanity of Christ. Well, like all of us, like every one of us, Jesus has a mom. And that's Mary. I want to read to you the Christmas story. You've heard it many, many times. You'll hear it again. You'll hear it a week from tonight. You'll hear it in here. But I make no apology for reading one of the central texts of our faith during Advent again and again. I do not want you to follow along. It will not be on the big screen. I want you to hear it. I just want you to listen. You've heard it before. You'll hear it again. You'll hear it over and over. It's one of the most important texts in the story of our faith. But listen again. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Shepherds wondered, and Mary pondered. They didn't understand all of what had happened. Maybe they didn't understand most of what had happened. So they wondered. And they pondered on these things. And that's what I would like to do for a little bit tonight. I would like us to wonder. I would like us to ponder. I would like us to think about things we really cannot know. So we're going to step into something that we know we're not going to necessarily find a satisfactory answer to. That if all we do tonight is wonder a while and ponder a bit, that in itself has value. It's wonder that makes Christmas magical. And if you're nervous about that word, then it's the incarnation that fills us with a sense of such sacred wonder. Amen. I want to wonder about the mystery of Mary, because Mary is part of the wonder of Christmas. I'm going to give you five things I wonder about. Number one, how much did Mary understand about the nature of the incarnation? I wonder about. She's betrothed. She's young. She's 12, 13, 14, 15, something like that. very young. An angel comes to her. Gabriel. One of only two angels that we're given the name of in Scripture. Gabriel, Michael. And this angel tells her that she's going to become pregnant. She's going to conceive. She's going to have a child. Now, she's betrothed. That means her husband has been selected for her. She knows who she's going to marry. An arranged marriage, which was the way it was done and still done in certain parts of the world. She knew that she was going to be married to Joseph. They were already betrothed. It was already worked out. But they had not lived together. They had not come together as man and wife, anything like that. She's old enough, she knows how this works. She knows where babies comes from. And she said, well, you know, how's this going to be? I'm a virgin. I slept with a man. You're talking about me being pregnant. How does this work? And the angel said, well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, this child that will be born of you will be called the Son of God. It will be holy. It's a divine child. And you'll call his name Joshua, Yahshua, Jesus. All right, so she knows that something, you know, it's supernatural, it's divine, it's a miracle, it's all of that. She knows that her firstborn is a virgin-born miracle. But all of that does not add up to this is God. Okay, it doesn't add up to all of that. Let's not try to make Mary a Trinitarian theologian. That would come later on, after the resurrection. But prior to the resurrection, no one, absolutely no one was thinking, oh, this Jesus guy is probably God. None of the disciples, not John the Baptist, not even Mary. And I think, if Mary had known, we were singing that song, Mary, did you know? To some of that, I want to say, no, she didn't. Because surely that would have been too much, wouldn't it? Now we look back and we almost tremble at this. I mean, it is true. This is God in flesh that's wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. This is God whom she's going to feed and bathe. This is God that she's going to... But had she known all of that, I think it would have been too much. Could some human have handled that kind? I mean, could you even function? If you'd known all of that, I don't think. Sometimes we ask to know things and we ask to know too much, and God in his wisdom says, you don't need to know that. It'd be too much for you. I think so. Second question. What did Mary think it meant for Jesus to be Messiah? She's named him, not her choice. The angel told Mary, and then when the angel then later went to Joseph to explain what was going on here, which I think was very, very nice of God to work it out that way. That was a kindness of God. I'll send him. Gabriel, go to explain this to Joseph, because this is going to be a little bit rough on him. Which doesn't mean that this was explained to everybody else. Gabriel talks to Mary about it. Gabriel talks to Joseph about it. And everybody else says, yeah, right. Angels. Sure. No, I don't know that they were even told. I don't know. There were some rumors that dogged Jesus even into his adult years, even into his ministry. In John 8, when there is a dispute between Jesus and the Judean Jews, They at one point are angry with him, and first they call him a Samaritan, which was just, you know, like hurling a racial epithet at him. But then they say, well, we weren't born of fornication. The implication may be, but you were. We know about your story. We know about that. That scandalous background you have. This thing dogged him. And of course, that would have been something Mary had to bear. But what did she think about this little baby? I mean, Gabriel has told her, okay, his name's going to be Joshua or Yahshua. So she's going to think about Joshua because he's named after Joshua. They've been told that he is the Messiah. That is the King of Israel. That is the Son of David. That is the one who will liberate and deliver Israel. But how does she understand all of that? She probably thinks about it. He's going to be something like Joshua. He's going to be a commander of the Lord's army and liberate Israel from the oppression and make Israel great again. I think that's what she thought. That's what everybody else thought. I don't think she could have thought anything different. I mean, she thought that the child that she had given birth to her, that he called her mom and he called her son. She, I can assume, well, I'm quite confident, in fact, thought that through him the kingdom of God would come. She brings forth a poetic, prophetic utterance as a result of Gabriel's visitation. And as we call it, the annunciation, the announcement that she would give birth to Messiah. I want to read that to you. It'll be on the screen. It's called the Magnificat, because the first word in the Latin is magnify. Magnificat. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown the strength of his arm. He has scattered the proud in their thoughts and their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Well, Mary's a little revolutionary is what she is. This is a revolutionary poem. Neither Herod nor Caesar would like this poem very much at all. Because what she is saying is, my child, who's going to be the king, there's going to be a great reversal of fortunes. And people on the top are going to be on the bottom, and people on the bottom are going to be on the top. He's going to change some things around here. I mean, look at this passage. I'll read it again. This verses 51 and 52. He has shown strength with his arm and scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. Well, you know, every cat sitting on a throne is going to go, really? Of course, you know, what Herod did about that. This isn't one of my things I'm wondering about, but when Mary and Joseph and Jesus escape Herod's death squads that were sent out there to take the life of all of the little baby boys 2 years of age and younger, because after Jesus was born, they probably lived in Bethlehem for a year or two. We do our nativity and we have the shepherds come, and then 5 minutes later we have the magi come. But really, there was probably a year or two in between. But when Mary and Joseph and Jesus flee to Egypt and escape this, but others didn't escape. What did Mary think about that? I mean, something involved with her was responsible for a lot of little babies being killed. There's a dark side to Christmas. Sorry. But there is. There's a dark side to Christmas. And the dark side always is a result of this Christ comes to challenge the assumed order of things. So Mary the revolutionary says, verse 52, he's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things and the rich he sent away empty. It's revolutionary. Of course, he is going to establish a kingdom. Hello? He did. He does establish a kingdom. He did establish a kingdom. On these kind of principles, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is this kingdom that's coming now from heaven. Blessed are those who mourn now, because they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, not the Caesars and the Herods. Blessed are the meek. They're going to inherit the earth. Blessed are those that just ache and yearn for things to be set right. They're going to be satisfied. Those that like the present arrangement aren't going to be satisfied. Those that yearn for a change are going to be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, they'll get mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they'll see God at work. Blessed are the peacemakers, they'll be called the sons of God. And all of this comes with a price. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the right reasons. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's going to be the whole ethos of his kingdom. But how Jesus went about it, Mary could never have anticipated that. And there's some indication that she didn't always get it. How about that scene? How about that episode when Jesus is teaching in a certain place? He's in a house and there's a great crowd and Mary and the younger brothers of Jesus, James and Jude and Joseph and who the other one is, they show up and they send word, you know, hey, your mom's out front, wants to see you. And Jesus says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Those that hear the word of God and do it. Yeah, mom's not going to like that so well, I don't think. I don't know that she all, and yet she did have a certain intuition. Jesus was 30 years of age. And there's been no Messiah business going on. He's just a carpenter. And I don't know where she picked this up, but they're at this wedding. You know, you go to weddings. They're at this wedding, and they run out of wine. And Jesus and she says, you know, son, they ran out of wine. With this, you know, this hanging, come on, do something. And Jesus, come on now, this is Jesus. He responds, woman. Now when you call your mom woman, come on, there's woman, what's that got to do with me? My time has not yet come. But apparently it had. Because then he does a miracle. And it's the first one. I mean, the Bible's clear. That's his first miracle. So it wasn't like Mary was used to Jesus, you know, doing miracles all the time. Maybe she was a frustrated Jewish mother. You're 30 years old. You're still living at home. You know, you're supposed to be Messiah. Come on and do something. And he does. I wonder about all of that. That whole Cana passage, I just wonder about that. I just can't quite put that all together. I wonder this. What were Mary's thoughts as she watched her son die on the cross? Now we've jumped all the way to the end. But, and she was there, you know. We're told in Scripture she was there. And see, this thing about Mary, she's at all of the defining moments of the church. She's there at Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost. She's there at all of them. She's there at the Nativity. I mean, she's given birth. She's there in the whole Passion thing. She's there, we're told, she's at the cross. She was among the mourning women that were, and there's even a conversation, and Jesus talks to John about his mom, and he addresses his mom and speaks about John. It's there. She's there. And she was there at Pentecost. But what were her thoughts as she watched her son die on the cross? Now, we'll say things like this. We'll say, the Son of God died upon the cross. That's, of course, yes. But the Son of Mary also died on the cross. Nobody ever says it that way. But Mary is there. How do you even broach that kind of pain? Cammy, that's what the Stabat Mater is about. It's this hymn from the 13th century that became like, people just loved this hymn. They were like crazy about it. I'm going to have Cammy and Hillary, you guys are going to do it, right? Good Friday. Stabat Mater. And it means sorrowful mother. And it's a meditation on what it must have been like for Mary to be at the cross and see her son being crucified. I mean, that's a depth of agony that I cannot even begin to fathom. Yeah, I mean, Simeon had prophesied that mysterious thing when he was being dedicated at the temple, as I told you, and the two pigeons were offered instead of the lamb because they were poor. And Simeon, this old prophet guy, you know, he takes the baby and he blesses the baby and says, oh, alas, I can die in peace. I've seen the salvation of Israel. I've seen the one that will save and deliver Israel. And he begins to talk about that. He says, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many, which is like her Magnificat. Things are going to change because of this baby. Some are going to fall and some are going to rise. But then he says, and a sword shall pierce even your own soul. I hate prophecies like that. She didn't know what it meant. That there's going to be sorrow involved with this. Is there some connection to be made between what I said earlier, that there is no one more unique among women than Mary, because there's only going to be one that's going to be given this honor, this favor of bearing the child of God, and also she's going to have a level of grief that is almost incomprehensible. You know, volunteering to be used by God may not always just be like a picnic. Simeon had said, a sword will pierce even your own soul, but she had no idea it would be this bad. I wonder, how did Mary think about Jesus after his resurrection and ascension? And this is a mystery that's just almost too great for me. I just can't hardly get started on this one. I mean, there's a radical reevaluation of Jesus that happens after his resurrection and ascension. That's when they start figuring this out, who he really is. He's Lord. He's God. Now, maybe James and Jude can stop, perhaps even thinking of Jesus as their brother. They'd grown up in the same house, and they knew him as their older brother. And we have the epistles of James and Jude, and they never say anything like, I am the Lord's brother. Now, they were referred to, others referred to them that way. You can see in the book of Acts and in Paul's epistles, he will refer to James as the brother of our Lord. But James doesn't take that upon himself. I think he just sets that aside and says, I cannot relate to my brother, Yeshua, Jesus, that way anymore. But could we ask Mary to do that? Is he going to stop being her son? her firstborn son? Is she just supposed to turn off a switch and, well, he's no longer my son? You mothers that are here, is that possible? Can you do that? Can you just say, oh, he's not my son anymore? Doesn't seem possible to me. This is something I want. How did Mary think about Jesus after his resurrection and ascension? Was she able to just say, well, he's not? No. He is and will always be her son, her firstborn son, that she gave birth to, that she nursed, that she bathed, that she fed, that she taught his ABCs. I wonder about that. I have one more for you. How did the early church relate to Mary during her lifetime while she was still alive? We presume, and we don't know hardly anything, but we presume that Mary lived in Jerusalem. Because for the first decade or so, that's where John was. And of course, her next oldest son, James, becomes the pastor, becomes the bishop of the church there in Jerusalem. So we assume she's in Jerusalem. But how did the church think about her? I mean, did the gospel writers, especially Matthew and Luke, Mark doesn't really deal with the birth of Christ, did Matthew and Luke interview her? I mean, we have these stories. Where did they get that information? I mean, if you read, and Mary treasured these things and pondered them in her heart. How do you know that unless Mary tells you? If you had been Luke and you had said, I'm going to set out and write an orderly narrative of all of these things that have happened with our Lord and Savior, and his mom was still around, wouldn't you go find her? And said, Mary, you got to tell me some stuff here. Tell me about this. And yet, Paul makes no mention of her. I mean, just he never mentions her by name. And if the closest he ever comes, is he says, in the fullness of time, there came forth, you know, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. That's it. So Paul isn't placing some sort of high status on her, and yet the early church must have thought about her, especially during her lifetime. I mean, can you imagine coming together in Jerusalem as part of the church? You're a young believer in Jesus, later to be known as a Christian, but whatever. You're a believer now and that Jesus is the Messiah, and you're coming together where they happen together in Jerusalem to worship, and someone says, see that woman over there? Yeah. That's Jesus' mom. My goodness. That would sort of mess with you, I would think. How did they handle all of that? How did they think about her? How did they relate to her? Still, there's so much mystery here. Now, what is the value of me doing this? I think the value of me showing you some of the things that I wonder, and we did it in our staff chapel this week, and other people had other things they wondered about. Somebody wondered, did Mary ever, they didn't even want to say it, discipline Jesus? Jesus, go stand in the corner. I know, some would say, well, no, because he was without sin. But what do you mean by sin? I mean, does that mean that, yes, he's without sin, but what does that mean when you're five or two? Is the Christmas carol correct? No crying he makes? I somehow doubt that. Probably lots of crying he makes. Well, what is the value of wondering and pondering? I think it's one of the avenues that helps lead us to a serious contemplation of the full humanity of Christ. That through Mary and thinking about her, we arrive at, oh my goodness, Jesus really is human. He's got a mom. He's one of us. Well, before we leave this, let's learn one lesson from Mary. When Gabriel had come and made his amazing announcement to Mary, Luke records, "Then Mary said, 'Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word.'" And we see in this the wonderful cooperation between divine sovereignty and human will. God chooses Mary of his own free, sovereign choice. There wasn't a contest. You couldn't apply for this. Ladies, sign up. There's going to be a drawing. God's taken applications. There'll be an interview process. There was none of that. It's a sovereign choice. God sovereignly chooses this girl. And yet, the angel awaits her word of acquiescence. That is, the angel awaits for her to say, "I agree. Yes. I'll submit to this. Yes. So be it. Be it unto me according to your word." I think that's beautiful. And you see something of the delicate ballet between God's sovereignty and human free will. They're not the same, and one does not override the other. They dance together. We don't deny either. But they each, of course, divine sovereignty is in the lead. But human will has to follow that lead if they're to dance together. So in bringing this to a close tonight, what word does God want to bring into incarnation through your life? Mary is the ultimate. There'll never be anybody like that. She's the ultimate. The eternal Word of God, the Logos. The eternal Son of God. The second person of the Trinity, as we would say. The Word became flesh, found incarnation through her humanity. Okay, that's Mary. No one else like her. But Mary is also a pattern to us. What word does God want to give incarnation through your life? Because in this sense, Mary is a pattern for all of us. There's a sense in which she's absolutely unique, yes. There's also a sense in which she is a pattern for every one of us. That God wants to bring his word to us. Our own annunciation, our own announcement. God wants to bring, in all kinds of ways, he wants to bring a word to you that you will then respond in faith and say yes to it. No matter how improbable it seems. And the word comes to you that God impresses upon you. "I want to bring this to pass through you." And you say, "How can this be?" And the answer is the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, that thing which is going to be brought into birth through your life shall be called the child of God, the Son of God. It'll be God's doing, but it's still going to be in cooperation with you if you will believe. Because when she shows up there in the Judean hill country and meets her older cousin Elizabeth, part of the blessing that Elizabeth bestows upon Mary is, she says, "Blessed is this one who believed there would be a fulfillment of the word." Stand up with me. I want you to take just a moment and just place yourself before the living God. Just know that we are in his presence tonight. We're standing here together. We have worshiped. We have invited the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is present here among us. Hallelujah. Maybe a word has already been spoken to you, or maybe it's yet to come. Maybe both. But begin to look at Mary as a model for how you relate to that word. And just begin to say, yes. Here I am. Here am I. Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Here am I. Be it unto me according to your word. This word of mercy, this word of grace, this word of healing, this word of salvation, this word of holiness that you want to bring through my life into the world. Here am I. I am only your servant. You will say, I'm only one woman, or I'm only one man. But if you can use Mary would say, my womb. You would say, if you can use my hands, use my mind, use my feet, use my life, use my own humanity to give incarnation to what you want to bring into this city, into my family, into my community, into my place of work, into this church, into my life. I say, here am I, the servant of the Lord. Be it unto me according to your word. All, God, that you have intended, all that you have thought about, all that you want to bring to pass through my life, here am I, the bondservant of the Lord. I'm your slave. I'm your maidservant. May your word gain greater and greater, more and more incarnation through my own life. Just pray like that a moment. Just take a moment and pray that way. Just tell him. Just say those kind of words. Say, here am I. I'm your servant. Let your word find incarnation in my life. Be it unto me according to your word. That word of healing, that word of grace, that word of mercy, that word of salvation, that word of help, that word that you want to bring into existence through my life, be it unto me according to that word. Don't try to figure it all out. Just believe, just believe, just believe. Because even when Mary says how and the angel gives an answer, it's not an explanation. It's just an announcement. The Holy Spirit. It's not much of an explanation. Even now, we don't, how did this happen? How does this virgin, because we don't know how. We know it was by the Holy Spirit. That's enough. And I think there comes a point where God says, stop prying. Stop prying into things. Just believe. So just say, God, I believe, I believe, I believe. I'm not going to try to figure out how. I believe you're going to bring that to pass through my life by the Holy Spirit. Just by the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that every person here would know that like Mary, they too have been chosen. Mary is unique in the sense that she was the one to be chosen to give birth to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But each one of us are unique in our own way. For there are things, holy things, that will be given incarnation only through our lives. So, Lord, we thank you for your gracious choice. We thank you that you have chosen us for something, to be born, to be given incarnation, to be brought into manifestation through our lives. We thank you for that. And we agree with it. We submit to it. We acquiesce with it. We say, yes, be it unto me according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Praise the Lord.